Father, we give you thanks this morning. We do give you thanks for all of the good things that we've received. We thank you for the blessings of our families and our friends and this church and the freedoms that we have to worship you. We thank you for what we have received in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, the fact that we can know the God of the universe in a personal way. And that because of what Jesus has done for us, we have not only forgiveness, but we have His very life, His very spirit, and His very righteousness credited to us. We thank you that as undeserving as we are, you've poured out your grace upon us. And for that, we're thankful. We're thankful for all of these good things. We're reminded from this video that life is not just about the good things. And it's hard for us to say that we're thankful for the bad things, but we are thankful that when difficult times come and when troubles come, we are very thankful that we don't have to go through those times alone. That when we walk through the valleys and the shadows, that you're there with us and you're a rod and you're a staff and you comfort and you guide and you lead. And you give strength, and you give us something solid inside that we can rest on, and that something is you. So we're grateful for these things. We're grateful for the fact that you've revealed yourself to us in your word, in the Bible. And it is our desire to understand more of who you are and more of what you're about. And more of the great gifts that you've given us so that we can be thankful worshipers. And we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears this morning to receive your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. How are you? Yep, have a good Thanksgiving? Yep, I know in the first service I think people are still kind of hung over on tryptophan. It's a little dozing going on, late football, lots of tryptophan, that kind of thing. Hey, last week I mentioned after about 30 years of using the New American Standard as my primary preaching Bible and study Bible, that I am going to switch to the English Standard Version, the ESV, which is a word-for-word translation just like the NAS. I've been studying in both of them for quite some time now and feel that the ESV is a little bit easier to read and stays true to the original languages. And I mentioned that last week, and Ben Gilliard, who owns Crossway, told me that anyone from Southside, if you want an ESV Bible or you want to buy one for someone as a Christmas present, that if you go to the Woodruff Road Crossway, he'll give you 25% off of a new Bible. So I thought that was kind of neat. And so you can take advantage of that. If you brave the traffic, you can go down that way. While I was in the store looking at the different, and they've got a great selection, by the way, Ben brought my attention to this book, which is very interesting. It's a book that's published by the Barna Research Group. And what the Barna Research Group is, a Christian organization that takes the pulse of people both inside and outside the church. The book is entitled Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. And it is a very, very interesting book. Being inside the church, and especially churches like ours, for which we're very thankful for, we tend to think of ourselves in very positive terms. But according to the current research, let me just read you from the cover jacket on the back of the book. The authors write, Christians are supposed to represent Christ to the world. But according to the latest report card, something has gone terribly wrong. Using descriptions like hypocritical, insensitive, judgmental, young Americans share an impression of Christians that is nothing short of unchristian. And what the authors mean by young Americans are people between the ages of 16 and 30, and other negative adjectives that characterize this age group's perception of the church is that Christians hate gay people, are too involved in politics, out of touch with reality, boring, not accepting of other faiths, confusing, illogical, angry, old-fashioned, and empire-building. The authors summarize what's going on like this. We have become famous for what we oppose rather than who we are for. We are known as for having an us versus them mentality. Outsiders believe Christians do not like them because of what they do, how they look, and what they believe. They feel minimized or worse, demonized by those who love Jesus. When they see Christians not acting like Jesus, they quickly conclude that the group deserves an unchristian label. Like a corrupted computer file or a bad photocopy, Christianity, they say, is no longer in its pure form, and they reject it. They say the faith has changed for the worse, it has gotten off track, and is not what Christ has intended. This is from people both inside and outside the church, by the way. And it's easy for us to take offense to that kind of thing, but I want you to hear me. I believe that what they're saying in the book is right on. Don't misunderstand me. There are lots of churches, and there are lots of Christians that thankfully are not characterized by these negative perceptions. There are lots of them, and I believe the number is growing. But if you flip channels and you look at how Christians are portrayed on TV and in movies and in the media, if you listen to the stories, the church war stories that people tell you of why they once went to church but no longer go to church, if you go to downtown Greenville and listen to the men standing on the street corners holding signs that says, "God abhors you," screaming and berating at people, I would conclude that something has gone terribly wrong. By the way, we're talking in excess over 50 million people in this age group that claim to have baggage and experiences with Christianity. Now, the authors do say that these young people have negative reactions to any Christian perspective that runs counter to their anything-goes mindset, and the authors are quick to say that we must continue to address sin and its consequences, and they say that Christians should be involved in politics because our faith should weave itself into every aspect of our lives. They do say that we need to teach that certain behaviors are morally unacceptable because that's what the Scripture teaches, and that Christians should strive for purity and integrity, even if it makes us look old-fashioned to some people. Let me quote again from the authors. They say, as Christ's representatives, we have to articulate the reality that there is a holy God who holds us to a standard that exists beyond our finite, cracked lives. Our awareness of a transcendent being should alter who we are and how we think. However, before you dismiss the unchristian perception as just Christians doing their duty, realize the challenge runs much deeper. The real problem comes when we recognize God's holiness but fail to articulate the other side of His character, His grace. Jesus represented truth and grace. Embracing truth without holding grace in tension leads to harsh legalism, just as grace without truth devolves into compromise. Still, the important insight based on our research is that mosaics and busters, I'm a boomer, mosaics and busters are people 16 to 29, they rarely see Christians who embody service, compassion, humility, forgiveness, patience, kindness, peace, joy, goodness, and love. And as I said, I accept what this research is saying because once a month I do these roundtables, and some of you men bring men from outside the church, and we have these great discussions, and these are the perceptions that we run into from time to time. Let me say it this way. I want to put my own spin on what I think these authors are saying. I think what they're saying is that when people outside the church look at Christians, they do not see the face of Jesus, they see the face of law. They see the face of rules. They see anger and contempt directed toward those who do not keep the rules. But when I read my Bible, I don't see that in the face of Jesus. Do you? I mean, when they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery, what do you imagine Jesus' face to be like? Was his face like all the Pharisees who brought her to him? I don't think so. I don't see Jesus in that way. In fact, I see somehow, some way, the holiest man on earth, God in human flesh, he comes and he hangs out with really bad people, morally unacceptable people, sinners, and they like being around him. Now, how do you explain that? I mean, how is it that morally unacceptable people of the day like to hang out with Jesus, but they don't want to be around us? And the growing majority of young people in our world today do not see Jesus in our faces. I'm sure there are many reasons, and I haven't finished the book yet. And so I'm not sure what the authors are, what they're going to say. But I'm quite sure, and I'm quite convinced of this, especially as I try to make sense out of what Paul has been teaching us in Galatians. I'm quite convinced that many of our personal struggles to live out our faith and the negative public perception of how we tend to live out our faith is for the most part that the church is not living out the purpose and the personality of Jesus in our world today. We're living out the purpose and morality of the law. Our face does not reflect Jesus. It reflects law. In Galatians 3, if we stand back and we try to see the big picture, this chapter helps us understand this problem, because the problem in Galatians is that a group of false teachers have infiltrated the church, and they are teaching new Christians that faith in Christ is not enough for us to be acceptable with God. They are saying that it is faith in Jesus plus keeping the Mosaic law that makes you acceptable to God. Jesus plus rule-keeping is what the Christian life is all about. That's what the book of Galatians is about. And Paul says, no, no, no. If you add anything to Jesus, you no longer have good news. You no longer have gospel. Because the good news is that we are no longer under law, but under grace. Now, that's putting it simply. If you've been here for the last several weeks and been studying our way through Galatians 3, you know that this is not an easy chapter to understand. It's full of Christianese that we tend to read right over. But you can boil it down to this one thing. He is saying we are no longer under law, we are under grace. But the great question is what does that mean? What does that look like in everyday life? And that is the question that Paul is answering in the book of Galatians. And the answer is extremely important, because Paul is not just talking about how we're saved. He's not just talking about justification, how we enter into a relationship with God. Nearly everyone that I know in a church that would claim to be an evangelical Christian church today would say that we enter life with God by faith alone in Christ alone. Everybody's clear on that. Everybody agrees on that. But where the confusion comes in is, how do we experience life with God? How do we grow in the Christian life? That's called sanctification. How do we grow to be more like Jesus? How does that happen? And this is where the confusion comes in, because many Christians tend to believe, or tend to at least act like, that we're saved by grace through faith, but we're sanctified by faith through and works, through works. That we come to Christ by faith, then we obey the laws and principles and rules of the Bible in order to become the people God wants us to be. And Paul is arguing adamantly that that is not how the Christian life works. We don't begin by faith and finish by works. And he says that right at the beginning of the chapter, where he sets up this contrast between works of the law and hearing by faith. And I want to review that. So let's do a quick review, starting in chapter 3, verse 2. Notice the contrast. Paul says, let me ask you just one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected? Are you trying to be good and do good by the flesh, by self-effort, by rule-keeping? It's a rhetorical question that anticipates that they knew the answer. The Galatians knew they didn't do anything except trust in what Jesus did for them on the cross in order to receive the Spirit, in order to become Christians. They knew that Jesus was enough. Faith in Christ was enough. They experienced it. They knew it. Now look down in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do that by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verses 2 and 3 looked back to the time when they first trusted Christ. And they came to Christ by faith, not works. Now, verse 5 is present tense. Is God at work in your churches? Is he at work in your churches doing things that only he can do in the power of the Spirit? Is he at work right now because you're trying hard to obey the Mosaic law or because you're living by faith? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question, the answer is obvious. It's obvious. God is at work in them and among them and through them by faith. Now, do you see the contrast he sets up? Is the focus of the Christian life faith or works? Is it grace or law? He's saying you're not under law anymore, you're under grace. He's saying that as a follower of Jesus, the law is not to be your focus at all. No law of any kind, no rule-based, performance-based approach of any kind is what defines you as a Christian or as a community of faith. He's saying that you live out the Christian life the same way you entered into it, by grace, through faith in Christ, and then you find life in the Holy Spirit, which he's going to talk about in chapters 5 and 6. But that is exactly his point in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. At the very beginning of the chapter, this is his point. You keep your the way you live the Christian life is you keep your focus on Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross and in giving you his Spirit, not on the law. And we don't have time to walk through the whole chapter again, but in verses 6 through 18, he goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, and he says that God's way of relating to people has always been through faith in his promises. And he shows that when the Mosaic law came along 430 years later, that the law did not replace the promise, did not add conditions to the promise that God made to Abraham. But that immediately raises the question of verse 19. So what's the purpose of the law? Why the law? If the way people enter a relationship with God and live out that relationship with God is by faith and not law, what's the purpose of the law? It's a fair question. And Paul gives us the answer. Paul says it was added because of transgressions. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think at least three things. I can think of at least three reasons why God gave the law. Number one, the law was given as a protection for God's people in the same way that we have laws in our nation that protect people. Those laws don't save us. If you wear your seatbelt and drive the speed limit, you don't automatically go to heaven when you die. Right? I mean, but the laws are helpful. They do enhance life. God says, don't steal from people. Don't murder people. Don't commit adultery. Don't tell lies to each other. These are the things that if we observe these laws, they'll make life go better. It doesn't qualify you for heaven, but socially, they do enhance the quality of life for the people of God. And all you have to do is read through the book of Deuteronomy. If you want something that's really exciting, you know, do that at night. It'll keep you awake all night. And read through the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll find all of these laws in there that are about civil and social life. Why? To protect God's people from lawbreakers and wrongdoers. Second reason the law was given was to define sin. The law gives a name to specific attitudes and actions, things that are right and wrong, and calls them sin. I mean, how many of you, before you became a Christian, were doing things that you didn't know was a sin until you became a Christian, and you said, oh, the Bible says that's a sin. I didn't know that. I mean, years ago when I was in a church in Little Rock, we had a young couple that started coming to church because they were standing in line at a grocery store, and they struck up a conversation with the people behind them who happened to be Christians, and they came to find out that they were both involved in some kind of network marketing thing. I think that's what Amway people call it now, but oh, I'm going to get emails on that one. But network marketing thing, and they had both been to this huge, large conference that had just been held somewhere. And at this event, this conference, They had actually had a Sunday church service, and a guy was there, and he preached. And he preached the gospel, and this young couple came to know Christ. And so now they're meeting this Christian couple in the grocery line, at the checkout line, and they strike up this conversation. The couple invites them to church, and they start coming to our church, and they come like for 3 months. And all of a sudden, I get a phone call. They make an appointment, come in, and they say, "We want to get married." And I said, "That's great. How'd you come to this decision?" And so they go through the whole thing about how they had gone to this conference, and they had trusted Christ at this meeting, and they met this couple, and they had come, and they were learning the Word, and they were reading the Bible, and they learned that living together before marriage was a sin. And they said, "We don't want to live in sin anymore. We want to get married." And I'm like, "Great, that's great." I mean, so you see what happened. The Bible defined what they were doing as sin. The Bible defined God's will for their lives. And when the Holy Spirit brought that Word alive to them, through the reading of the Word, they trusted that what God said was the right thing to do, and they were eager to obey. Has that kind of thing happened to you? I mean, you didn't know something was wrong until you read the Bible or some book that explains some aspect or some passage in the Bible, and you realize that some attitude or action is a sin. You're like, "I didn't know it was wrong." I mean, in our society today, people don't think that pride is a sin. A lot of people think pride and self-esteem is a virtue. William Bennett wrote a book, a children's book, a great book in many respects, several years ago, on virtue. But in the book, there's no virtue of humility. Because in our culture, pride and self-esteem are viewed as virtues. In the Bible, God says that they're sin, but pride is a sin. God says pride is one of the things that will keep us from God. And he also says pride, if pride and arrogance is what characterizes our faith, it's going to keep other people from God as well. Pride is a sin. How many of you didn't know that coveting was a sin until you read the Bible? Now, Paul talks about that in Romans 7, and if you want a good read, read Romans 7, because it overlaps with some of the things I'm saying this morning. I'm not going to turn there, but coveting is an important sin. It's the 10th of the 10 commandments, and really, if you break that one, you break all of them. I mean, do we live in a society that thinks coveting is a sin? No, coveting is capitalism. It's coveting. The whole goal of everything that's going on in our society, especially at this time of the year, is to get us to covet. I mean, every commercial magazine ad, the angle to most marketing campaigns is coveting. What do? We walk through malls and we window covet. I mean, we get the catalogs in the mail and we catalog covet. Look at this, I gotta have that. Oh, I really need this. I really do. I really need this. And I'll go into debt to give this. Now we have two sins, coveting and debt. And we all struggle with this, don't we? I Jeep covet. I do. I had a Jeep. I sold my Jeep when gas prices went up. Wished ever since then I hadn't sold my Jeep. Every time I pass a Jeep on the road in my little compact car, I do the Jeep wave. And then I go, "What are you thinking? I'm not in a Jeep." You know, I mean, I Jeep covet. The whole social structure of our country is built to get us to covet. Your neighbor gets a brand new SUV, and you're like, "Wow, man, just think what I could do if I had one of those. I could pull a bass boat. I could put a whole deer in the back of that thing. I could put kids' bikes. I could haul a whole soccer team. I mean, if a little Honda got in my way, I could run right over the top of that thing. I need that SUV." Then all of a sudden, every stinking commercial you see on TV is about that SUV. And then you start getting all these pop-ups on your computer because you spent 3 hours on the website reading about that SUV. You know, and then you get the full-color mailer. You know, there was scenes of you and your SUV in Montana with the camp. This is true. In Outside Magazine, there's this two-page thing of this beautiful campsite with all these trees. Then you turn over a page, and then there's all these stickers of really neat-looking, cool people and little campfires and raccoons and bears and hammocks and a Jeep and all of this kind of thing. And it was a peel-and-stick thing in an adult magazine. And it was really fun. I sat there in the bathroom, and I put it all together and imagined
what it would be like if I was right there, campfire and bear and all. See, we live in a society that doesn't know that coveting is a sin. What's coveting? Coveting is when somebody gets something that you want and you're upset because you don't have it. And you wish you had it so bad you can't be happy for them to have it. I heard an interview with a missionary from India the other day. He and his wife, Raji, had planted something like 84 churches in eastern India. And the missionary's wife, who was born in India, was raised, and they live in this area where there are all these shrines with golden idols and gods that are covered with the blood and feathers of chickens. And she doesn't like coming to America. You know why? She says the idolatry here makes her sick. She can't tolerate the idolatry. You see, the laws of God give names to the things that enslave us and destroy us. Idolatry and coveting and pride and lust and hate and adultery and fornication and stealing and lying and all these things. These are all the things that destroy us and rob us of the life that God wants to have. That's why Paul said in Romans 3:20, "For by the works of the law, no one's going to be justified before God." The law can't save you. We'll come back to that in a moment. Why? Because the purpose of the law is to tell us what sin is. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, why the law? The law was given to protect us. The law was given to define sin, to give us the knowledge of good and evil. And third, this is going to sound weird, but the law was given to show us just how sinful we really are. To show us that we need something, someone from the outside to rescue us from this evil world that we live in and the evil that is so deeply rooted in us. Because the way we are in our fallen state, when we hear a law that says do this or don't do that, what do? We want to do just the opposite of whatever the law or the rule says. The law shows us that a seed of rebellion is in us. I mean, sometimes we break laws just to break them, just to show we can. If you're a parent, you've seen this. I mean, you give your child a rule, a good rule, a good law, a law for his or her benefit, and you give them a perfectly good reason for it. Do not stick your head in the toilet. You could drown. And you leave the room, and what happens? You hear you hear the kid coughing and crying. You go upstairs. His hair's dripping wet. You go, "Did you put your head in the toilet like I told you not to do?" "Uh-huh." "Was I not clear? Do you not understand that the toilet is not a place where your head should be?" "Uh-huh." "Then why did you put your head in the toilet?" "I don't know." "What's going on?" There's a seed of rebellion in every one of us. If you're a parent, you know this. You tell the kid, "Here's a whole box of fudgesicles, 12 of them in the box. You can have one fudgesicles. Don't eat the whole box. If you do that, you fill your stomach with 12 fudgesicles. They got to come out sometime. You're going to not feel good." And so you put them in the freezer and you go to weed the garden. 2 hours later, you come back. The fudgesicles are not in the freezer. They're in the child. All over the child, and the child is sick, laying there on the ground with a bloated stomach, making wounded animal noises. And they know they're going to get a spanking, but they're so sick they can't get up and run away. And you ask the child, "What was the rule?" "Don't eat all the fudgesicles." "What did you do?" "I ate all the fudgesicles." "Didn't I tell you that you would get sick?" "Yeah, you told me I would get sick." "Then why did you do it?" "I don't know. There's something wrong with me." Yes, 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 yes. There is something wrong with all of us. We have a seed of rebellion in us that loves to break rules. Some of you are here this morning, and you're doing something you know is wrong, and if someone tells you not to do it, you do it twice. Just to prove you can. Just to be your own boss. The problem is not with the rule. The problem is with us. So what was the purpose of the law? It has an ethical purpose. It protects us if we obey it. It has a naming, a defining purpose. God tells us what's right and wrong for our own good. It also has a revealing purpose in that it shows us that deep in our hearts there's this seed of rebellion where we're bent on being our own God and getting our own way. It's selfishness that's in all of us. So that raises another question then. Well, the law must not be good. The law must be bad. The law must be contrary to the promise. Verse 21, is the law contrary to the promise of God? Is the law opposed to grace? Paul says no. Why not? Because the only way that law and grace could be opposed to each other is if they were both trying to accomplish the same end. But the law was not given to impart life. Look at it. Is the law opposed to grace? No. Why? Because if a law had been given that could impart life, yeah, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it's not that way. That wasn't its purpose. In other words, the law, no law, Old Testament or New Testament for that matter, is ever given for the purpose of imparting life. The law cannot give you life. It cannot empower you to live a godly life. Let me put it this way. The law can define sin, but the law cannot defeat sin. It can define sin, but it can't defeat sin. The law can define it. It has no power to defeat it. It has no power to make you right with God or keep you right with God. It cannot deliver you. All it can do is damn you. And you say, well, hold it. Wait a minute. Charlie, I mean, you've already said there are some good things about the law. I mean, the law does help us be good moral people, right? Okay, think of it this way. If your motivation is to be a good moral person, think of it this way. If you think you're saved by faith, but then you grow to be a Christian by trying hard to be good and do good, what's the motivation to be good in that system? I can think of two. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his writings, talked about the difference between gospel virtue and common virtue. And Edwards said that the motivation with just common virtue, the motivation for being a moral, ethical person, we see this in children, for example, the primary motivations are fear and pride. Fear of consequences and pride in feeling good about yourself that you're doing the right thing. Now think, does God want His people to be motivated by fear and pride? Are fear and pride good things or bad things as far as the Bible is concerned? Last time I checked, both fear and pride were sin. You cannot defeat sin by using sin as a remedy for sin. You can't defeat sin by using sin as a remedy to defeat sin. Like you tell your kids, don't lie. Always be honest. And then we try to motivate them by warning them, because if you lie, you're going to get in trouble and you're going to have really, really bad consequences. What's that? That's fear. Don't lie. Do the right thing so bad things won't happen to you. Is that motivation? Are we motivated by God or by self? I don't want bad things to happen to me. If you do the right thing, does sometimes bad things happen? Yeah. Okay. Well, we're gonna have a real problem with that. But it's self-centered. Do good things so bad things won't happen to you. But it doesn't always work, and that causes people to chuck their faith and say, "Well, I tried. It didn't work." Or we say, "Don't lie," because you don't want to be like all those dirty, rotten liars out there. And what kind of motivation is that? That's pride. And it ultimately leads to self-righteousness. Is that a good thing? No, that's what keeps people away from Jesus. The law, when kids are little, we do use rule-based motivation to some extent because they can't understand matters of the heart. We do use it when they're kids, but it won't change their heart. And Paul's going to say that. He's going to say in just a few minutes, we're not kids anymore. When we come to Christ, we grow up. He's going to say that. Now, the law can't impart life. It cannot make you want to obey God from the heart. It can tell you right and wrong. It can threaten you with bad consequences. It can try to motivate you to be better than the bad people out there, but then you end up arrogant and self-righteous with an us and them mentality. But it will not. The law will not and cannot produce the character of Christ in you. Only grace can do that. That's why grace and law and faith and works and believing and doing cannot be combined in any kind of religious system to merit favor with God. You can't enter life with God by faith and works. You don't stay in relationship with God by faith and works. And you don't experience life in the Spirit by faith and works. You can't mix the two. Why? Verse 22. But the Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin. Again, here it is again. No law was ever given for the purpose of giving us life. It doesn't empower us, it imprisons us. That's his point. The more you try to keep the law, the more you see you fall short. But notice how Paul sums all this up. But the Scripture imprisoned us. It locks us up so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, look at on the screen. I've asked Joe to put this on the screen just like this because I want you to see all of the capitalized words here, because Paul is drawing everything to a succinct point, and the time references are extremely important. Now, before faith came, we were held prisoners, held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, what does it say? We are no longer under a guardian. You see the time references. You see the time. Paul uses two metaphors here that help us understand both the purpose of the law and the temporary nature of the law. First, he says the law was like a prison guard, keeping watch over us, keeping us in line behind bars. But second, he says the law was like a guardian, not a tutor, and not certainly not a schoolmaster, like some versions say. In Greek society, the guardian, a parent appointed a guardian for their children, like a mean, strict nanny, to teach the child right and wrong and to slap their hand and discipline them when they stepped out of line. This is not like an after-school tutor. If you missed your lessons in class, then the nice, kind tutor comes and helps you catch up. No, this is, the law is like a strict nanny, a truant officer, to teach us right and wrong and to keep us in line. We do that with kids because we are trying to protect them from harm in society and protect them from themselves. You see how this ties in with what Paul has already said. What's the purpose of the law? To point out right and wrong and enforce consequences on disobedience, like a strict guardian. He's not saying that's a bad thing. He says the law is, in somewhere else, that the law is good and righteous and holy because it reflects the goodness and righteousness and holiness of God. It did have a restraining, some kind of restraining impact on culture and on our conscience. But it was and is powerless to give us life. And his major point, again, notice all the references to time. Before faith came, until the coming of faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. There is no way to read these verses without seeing that when you come to faith, you are no longer under the law, you're under grace. You're under a totally different system of relating to God. Look at it again. Underline it, verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, no longer under the law, no longer under the curse of the law. He's saying that the Old Testament is not the book of the covenant people of God in the same sense that the New Testament is. Is it important? Absolutely. It's God's story. It's our story. It's the story of the Jewish people as the people of God, and how through them we have become the people of God. What was written in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Romans 15:4 says, it was written for our instruction. Paul says every part of the Bible, all of the Old Testament, every part of it is inspired, and it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training and righteousness, that we can be equipped to live and do good. Yes, the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it's all important. It's all inspired. But Paul summed it up this way in Romans 3:20. He says, God's righteousness now in Christ has been revealed apart from the law. Although the prophets and the law bear witness to it. Who did the prophets and law bear witness to? To Jesus. Abraham's promise points to Jesus. The Mosaic law points to Jesus. The Apostle John put it this way in John 1:17. The law was given to Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament is not the book of the covenant people of God in the same sense. It's important, it's valuable, but not in the same sense as the New Testament. In other words, the law is not to be the focus. The law is not to be the focus. No law, Old Testament, New Testament, is to be the focus of how we live the Christian life. No law is what defines you as a Christian or us as a community of faith. I like how one author put it, and this ties in with the Thanksgiving thing. When travelers sail across a vast ocean and finally arrive on the distant shore, they leave the ship behind and continue over land, not because the ship was no good or because their voyage had been misguided, but precisely because both the ship and the voyage had accomplished their purpose. During the new dry land stage of their journey, the travelers remain, and in this illustration, must never forget that they remain, the people who made that voyage by that ship. That's exactly what Paul is saying in verses 21 to 29. He's saying that God gave us the Mosaic Law for a specific purpose, a preparatory purpose, which has now come to fulfillment in Christ, and that means that the law no longer defines us as individuals or as a community of faith. Not because it was a bad thing, but because it was fulfilled. It was accomplished in Christ. He came. He perfectly obeyed the law. He fulfilled it in that sense. He died as a perfect sacrifice for sin. He fulfilled the requirement of the law that the penalty, the punishment, fall. He fulfilled it all. The focus is not on the law. It's on Him. Think of it this way. The law functions like John the Baptist did. When John the Baptist came preaching, did he come with a message of great encouragement and hope? No. He preached repentance. He came and he named sins. And he told people what was right and what was wrong. He was the last of the law. He came to prepare the way for Jesus. John the Baptist was sent in preparation to help people see their sin and their need for the Savior. The law does the same thing, Paul says. It's preparatory. It served its purpose for a time. It's prepared us for the coming of Jesus. But it doesn't define us. It doesn't shape our face. And this all comes together in this final passage here. Because he says that it's not the law. The law doesn't define us anymore. Notice the emphasis on the word all and how many times Jesus is mentioned in verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's no such thing anymore in one sense. Of Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Do you see? Jesus is who defines you now, not the law. All these distinctions, Jew, Greek, male, female, civilized, uncivilized, free, slave, all of those distinctions were distinctions made by the law. How can he say that we're all one in Christ? Because those laws no longer apply. They have all been fulfilled and accomplished in Jesus. He is saying the law, it was never meant to save you. And now the law, because it's been fulfilled, it cannot separate you from one another anymore. The law doesn't save us. The law cannot separate us. It brings us to Jesus, and then Jesus brings us together as one people. He's not saying that there's no such thing as race and gender and social distinctions. He's not saying those things don't exist. He's simply saying that the law that made those distinctions that separated us has been fulfilled. It's been accomplished. It's the ship and the voyage. We're way past that now. It no longer defines you. It no longer shapes your face. In Christ, everybody, Japanese, South American, black, white, red, yellow, rich, poor, SUV drivers, compact car drivers, we all stand on equal footing, equal value before God, because Jesus gives us our identity, not the law. Our focus is on Jesus, not the law. The goal of the law was never salvation, not even, I'm going to get emails on this, not even morality. The purpose of the law is to show us who we are and what we are, and to show us our desperate need for a Savior, to push us towards Jesus. And once you trust Christ, you don't go back to obeying the law to try to be a good moral person. In fact, God's goal is never morality. It is redemption. It is not to make us good. It is to save us and transform us and make us more like God, more like Jesus, full of grace and truth, which is not morality. It is worship. It is worship. God is not looking for better people, moral people. He's looking for worshipers. He's worshipers. Morality and worship are different. Morality is me trying to be a good person. Worship is me glorifying God because of the grace I've received in Christ. I can't boast in my morality because the law tells me I'm always going to come up short. But I can boast in my worship, in how good God is and how gracious He is in saving me and not giving up on me in spite of all of my sin. You see, when you don't understand the purpose of the law, you end up opting for morality over worship and wisdom. You understand, when we read the Old Testament, the New Testament for that matter, we come across a command that says, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet. Well, we shouldn't do those things, not to be good, not thinking it'll make us good, but because Christ was good enough and He imparted His life to us, put His Spirit in us, and His life through us shows forth in obedience as worship. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus loved us. We loved Him. We love Him. And so we're in a love relationship with Him. We want to be like Him. We want His face to shine through us. Not just to be good, not to make ourselves good, but to be like Him. You understand that when you read the Old Testament, when you read any command in Scripture, if you read and see that you fall short, what do? You confess your sin, you repent of your sin, and you go straight to Jesus. That's the whole point. You see where you fall short, you run to Jesus. You go right to Him, you read it, and you repent where you fall short. You go to Him because Jesus is the power of the promise, not the law. And if you get this, then the Bible will make sense to you. The Old Testament, the law, all the commands of Scripture will make sense because it'll all keep pointing you towards Jesus. It puts the focus on Him and not on you. And you'll end up at worship rather than morality. And if we actually learn to live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world rather than the morality of the law, if we live that way, what would the face of the church look like? I wonder if we would become famous for who we are for rather than what we oppose. And it may very well be that we could put a book like this out of print because they'd have to write something very different about us. Would you bow with me for prayer? God, thank you for revealing your truth to us. Thank you that as we realize how far we fall short of looking like Jesus in our daily lives, that you're still smiling at us. You're saying to us, I forgive you. Just let me shine through you. Forgive us for being so caught up with Moses. And the law, and rules, and Pharisaism, and legalism, and performance. Forgive us that there's a book like this that has to be written to remind us of who we are for. And that is you, Jesus. For your name's sake, I pray that you would change us day by day, into your image of grace and truth. Amen.